congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday morning after the morning service, standing around talking together with some of the members of this congregation, one of them said, "I can't wait till Easter. I can't wait to hear a bright and happy theme," in some such words. After a rather prolonged and rather dark series of sermons on Jesus' suffering, this member was eager to hear a sermon that was bright and positive. And that led me to reflect upon those comments. And I realized that there definitely is a difference in tone, and I suppose difference in the effects of a sermon on Christ's suffering from a sermon on his resurrection, as we hope to hear in just a few days. And of course, we all recognize that it is good for us to dwell upon the reality of Christ's suffering, even to spend a lot of time on it. And we've been taking some pretty large sections of the account of Christ's passion in these series of sermons. But it's good for us. It's good for us to meditate upon the reality of what he endured for us. It's good to be humbled by that. It's good to remember that it's because of our sin that it was necessary for him to suffer in such a way. But it also made me reflect upon the fact, and I asked myself the very question, is there a danger of dwelling on the darkness and the evil of Christ's suffering in a depressing way? Is there a danger of doing so in such a way as to figuratively leave us in the dark, thinking only of the suffering Savior, thinking that we heard bad news instead of good news in the sermon? Well, that would be wrong. It would be wrong on this day in which we remember the climax of Jesus' suffering upon the cross, where he endured the deepest agony of God's abandonment, even unto death. Yes, the divine Savior dies to save sinners. Yes, we focus on that this morning. But today is not Bad Friday, is it, children? It's not called Sad Friday. It's Good Friday. And the goal of this message, and the goal of every message that we've been hearing from the Gospels, even those concerning the prolonged reality of Christ's suffering, is not to leave us feeling sorrowful. The goal is not to leave us feeling pity for Jesus because of what he suffered. But the goal is to lead us to worship and wonder, amazement, being humbled, at the same time being lifted up, to feel deeply and joyfully, hallelujah, what a Savior, astounding. And so we consider further what our Lord Jesus suffered and why he did so, reflecting on what our text tells us of the fact that he was denied. The Savior was denied in a very emphatic way. After the Jews, the leaders, and the crowd got their way, and Jesus was crucified, as we considered last time, they're not satisfied. They're not satisfied to allow him the dignity of at least suffering in silence. But rather, they all join together and they mock him and they scorn him. All those who pass by, Jesus was in a public place, but clearly it's not just a reference to travelers who just look and observe, because they mocked him with words that recall the false accusation at his trial, as if he claimed to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And that becomes a source of mockery. And the Jewish leaders, the chief priests also, they won't even speak to him. They don't address him. They speak to one another in words of ridicule. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And on they go. And we're told that the thieves themselves joined in, giving the impression that everyone around the cross joined together in these cruel and hateful words. And notice how they take up the most prominent facts of Jesus' true identity, the most prominent themes of his teaching concerning himself and the teaching of God's word, and they utterly repudiate them. They completely deny them. They do so with a hateful kind of ridicule. They deny his power to save. They mock his ability to even save himself, much less rebuild the temple. You know that Jesus was announced even at his conception as the Savior. That's why he was given the name Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. It's fundamental to his identity, and it's a subject of repeated scorn here by the crowds, by the leaders. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. You see, that indicates their disbelief, even in the reality of Christ's miracles that they had confronted with. They want to discount it, and they do so based upon his obvious helplessness. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. There they mention that other fundamental truth of Christ's identity. They deny him as the king. We know that again, even at his birth, the wise men came from afar and they worshipped him. They came seeking the king of the Jews. But to the Jews, here, now, his very condition of helplessness, suffering the most extreme kind of death, proves the opposite to them. He is no king. And they mock the very thought that he is the Son of God. Again, repeatedly. In verse 40, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God." No doubt Jesus heard the echo of the words of Satan himself when he was tempted in the wilderness. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread." And now the wonder, the reality of his absolutely unique relationship to the Father, something that was constantly expressed in his words, is held up for utter repudiation by the crowds, by the Jews. He said he is the Son of God. But notice, brothers and sisters, that these points of denial and mockery, they all have one thing in common. They do not simply deny that Jesus is the Son of God in that unique sense that we understand, or that he has any kind of special, unique relationship to the Father. They do not simply deny that he is a Savior, that he is the King of the Jews. All these denials involve the accusation, the assumption, that Jesus, in fact, is impious, that he is an ungodly man. They assume that these high claims about Jesus, they're all false and they're utterly ridiculous. They're outrageous. His talk, his reputation, all the so-called evidence of him having a special mission from God, of him having any kind of special relationship to God, they're all utterly false. His religion is a sham. He's a fake. And he deserves death for such impiety. And he deserves a death accompanied with a kind of mockery because of his claims. You see, you hear that in verse 43. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." They ridicule the very thought of him having a relationship of faith and trust in God. See, they don't know that they're fulfilling Psalm 22, which expresses the sufferings of God's servant in this very way. "He trusted in God. Let them deliver him. Let him deliver him. They don't realize that they are fulfilling Isaiah 53, where it says, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We thought that he was getting what he deserved as an impious man. We thought he was being judged by God." That's what they thought. Yes, Jesus is given up to the powers of hell. And we can even go deeper than that. We must, as we listen to this story and hear of how our Savior was forsaken. The only words that Jesus spoke on the cross, as recorded by Matthew, other sayings are recorded in other gospel accounts, but the only words recorded by Matthew are in verse 46, and they take us to the very depths of our Savior's anguish. Written first in Aramaic, as if those words were so indelibly printed upon those who heard that they're reproduced verbatim. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And Matthew helps us also to hear this cry in close connection with that awful taunt of verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him. A taunt that was repeated by the thieves, you notice, in the very next verse. Even the robbers who were crucified him reviled him with the same thing. And then that taunt is followed by 3 hours of darkness. We don't look for any kind of natural explanation for that darkness. You know, some Bible scholars want to suggest that there was an eclipse at this point, or some dust storm, or some kind of naturalistic explanation for this darkness. We recognize that this darkness was an act of God. It was a supernatural intervention of God. We also know that in the Bible, darkness is often associated with God's judgment. The day of the Lord is foretold as a day of darkness. Hell itself is a place of outer darkness. Yes, the darkness spoke of God's judgment. There was a message from God here. And it was a message for all of Israel. It was a message for everyone. There's a judgment taking place here. And this judgment taking place is a preview of things to come. But for Jesus, the darkness was not only experienced outwardly in what he could see, but it was felt. It was felt in his soul. Because it was God's judgment against the sin of the world that he now suffered alone. And here those false words, those hateful words, those mocking words against him, they carried a message of awful reality to his soul. He could not save himself, not if he would save others. And there was no deliverance from God for him now. Not as his soul was made an offering for sin. That's what Isaiah 53 says. That's the explanation of what's going on here. He's being made an offering for sin. And there's no help for him from God. His devoted human and divine life as the Christ, as the Son of God now, didn't spare him, didn't exempt him from the overwhelming experience of the abandonment of hell, as if he were the worst of evildoers. Yes, he was stricken and smitten by God. Not justly because he deserved it, as the Jews thought, but justly because the sins of the world were imputed to him. But Isaiah 4 also gives the explanation where it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Imagine those who came to faith later at Pentecost. Those who now were gathered around the cross, engaging in this mockery, this expression of rejection and unbelief. Imagine them saying after they heard the gospel, with a hearing of faith. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was for us. And then the Savior is attested, following this denial, following this abandonment. You see, the text already, as it were, takes a corner, makes a most significant turn. Before Easter morning, we hear God's attestation. You know what an attestation is? It's a witness. It's a testimony. And God bears witness and bears testimony to his Son. Now the mockery didn't stop even after this, even after that cry of desolation following the darkness. The mockery continues when they say, "This man is calling for Elijah." No, they didn't really think that. They didn't really believe that. The words are different enough for them to know better. One of the soldiers we know from another place took a sponge to relieve Jesus' thirst, which he expressed on this occasion. But the crowd, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah's going to come and rescue him. They continue to mock. But for Jesus, at this point, his suffering had come to an end. And we know that as we compare what is said here with the other accounts. Because Jesus' response in verse 50 was that he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. He yielded his spirit after he spoke with a loud voice. And you know what he said? It is finished. And then he yielded up his spirit by his action, attended by his words. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. After announcing the accomplishment of this great suffering work. And then he died. And it's as if his words were echoed from heaven. Those words of accomplishment. Those words of achievement were echoed, not with a voice, but by God's action, by these great signs that immediately took place when Jesus died. The tearing of the temple veil, that heavy curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place, behind which only the high priest entered once a year with the blood of atonement. It's as if God's hands took that curtain from the top and ripped it in half. Yes, this also has overtones of judgment by God's action. The temple itself would be destroyed. And that form of worship made obsolete now already by Jesus' death would result in the utter destruction of the temple. And the obliteration of that old, obsolete form of worship. So there are overtones of judgment here. But there are also signs of grace. Because by tearing the temple veil in half, God is sending a message proclaiming the fact that redemption indeed has been accomplished. And that is the way into God's presence has been opened. For sinners who draw near now directly through Christ, through the veil that is his flesh that was offered as a sacrifice, by which sinners can appear in the very presence of God. We can come to the throne. It's a throne of grace and be accepted in his sight through the blood of Christ's atonement. And then there is an earthquake. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. It's as if Jesus' death sent a shockwave throughout the entire universe. It vibrated throughout the world. In Psalm 18, which is a messianic psalm of the sufferings of God's anointed one and his ultimate deliverance, We have language that, again, obviously expresses the sufferings of our Savior. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. And then there's a description of God manifesting his power in redeeming, delivering his anointed. A poetic description of God's deliverance of David, but in language that goes far beyond that initial experience and clearly points to God's deliverance of his anointed one. And it's a deliverance accompanied with an earthquake. God is giving testimony to his power, his presence. Not only in delivering his anointed, but we know that ultimately he is delivering all those who are found in him. And we see that in that third sign, which was the bodily resurrection of many of the saints. Many of the true people of God, those who believed in his mercy, those who looked for a Savior and trusted in his grace. What happened to them when Jesus died? When he died, graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised upon his death. Before his resurrection, the achievement of his death already receives a divine testimony in the bodily resurrection of some of the saints. Very interestingly, it says in the next verse, and coming out of their graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. They didn't resume life. They appeared for a time, and they did so after his resurrection. It's as if his death achieved their resurrection. But after Jesus' resurrection, their appearance bore witness to it. You see, by Jesus' death, he destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And by his death and resurrection, Christ secured the resurrection and eternal life of all those for whom he died and for whom he lives again. It's Good Friday, but Easter's coming, as you've heard. And we can also say it's Good Friday, but the day is coming in which the graves will be opened and all the dead in Christ shall rise. And already at his death, were given by God a preview of that glorious resurrection of all those united to the Savior. And then finally, the Savior is confessed in verse 54. It says, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. You know, a centurion is a leader, a captain over 100 men. It's the centurion that was supervising the crucifixion, overseeing it. Those men who nailed Jesus to the cross and who then sat down and watched him, we're told in verse 36. And here we're told that a great change came over them. Those men who just a short time earlier had divided Jesus' garments, gambling over his tunic. It's as if the voice of God in the conduct of Jesus, the voice of God in the earthquake, it shook them. It shook them to a kind of awakening, to a profound conviction that's expressed there. Truly, this was the Son of God. We don't know what kind of understanding they had by this testimony that they gave. It's not likely that it rose to the full reality that's expressed so wonderfully in our creeds. And we don't know the ultimate outcome in their lives. But what we do have, what God is giving us here, is an example of Gentiles, non-Jews, as in many instances Gentiles often appear to be more responsive and receptive to God's revelation than the Jews. And here we have non-Jews, Gentiles, confessing the profound truth of Jesus that had just been held up for ridicule and denied repeatedly again and again. He said he's the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, truly this was the Son of God. They confess what they had heard ridiculed. And brothers and sisters, we are directed by God, even in this fact that took place here at the cross. A fact yet to be more fully revealed, marvelously revealed. The fact that Jesus indeed is the divine Savior. The fact that Jesus indeed is the King of the Jews, but not only of the Jews. He is the saving King of all those who would hear of Him, who would hear this wonderful story and receive it and believe it and confess Him. And it will come to a great multitude, which no man can number. A great multitude, all washed in Jesus' blood from their sins. All robed in His righteousness, His perfect obedience. All sanctified by His Spirit. All of them ultimately glorified in His presence. And all because Jesus died. He died for them. He died for us to save us with an everlasting salvation on that good Friday so many years ago. Amen.